All right, what a great look into the weekend. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking together at Matthew 5, 21 through 32 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 32. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect Word of our sovereign God. Beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put to prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see and understand the righteousness of Christ's kingdom. Oh Lord, we are in the world, but we are to be in Christ in the world. We are to be of Christ, not of the world. You make a difference in our lives. You cause us to order our priorities in a different way. And we do not trust in what we do, but what you have done. It's your righteousness that we cling to, even as we try to walk in line with the gospel. Oh Lord, help us to see clearly what it means to have a king named Jesus and to be a part of his kingdom. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Legalism. It does not work, it never has, and it never will. Legalism is a term used for the pursuit of good works, the pursuit of obedience to God's laws, the pursuit of obeying the moral commands of the Bible as abstracted from faith in Christ. In other words, you take the ethical commands, the moral commands, the laws in the Bible, and you pull them out. And you act as though they're a ladder that you climb to prove your righteousness. And you compare your righteousness to the righteousness of others. And yet that has never worked, and it will never work. In fact, doing so does not cause one to sin less, it exacerbates sin. You see, the Bible is not law-centered, it is Christ-centered. The Bible says it is that the law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The law does not prove our righteousness, the law shows us the righteousness that we need. The Bible must not be treated as a book of moral rules for moral living in order to judge whether or not we have sufficient righteousness. You see, that is to misuse the Bible. And it always leaves two groups. Legalism leaves two groups always. And that is those who know that they don't really meet the demands. And those who pretend like they do. Those are the only two groups. There's nobody who really meets the demands. All are guilty. None are righteous, the Bible tells us. We are all sinners. I've reminded you before that you don't even have to think about God's rules and God's laws. If you think about the person that you think you are supposed to be and the things that you should do, if you ask yourself if you've always done them, the answer's no. You haven't even met your own standards. So it would be the height of folly to act as though you have met God's standards. You see, legalism causes us to sin more rather than less. It exacerbates sin. It does not kill sin. A couple of quick reasons for that. One is that it feeds the flesh. It feeds the idea that the focus is on me. The focus is on what I do. The focus is on what I achieve. And that appeals to the flesh, who we naturally are apart from faith. And so when we feed our self-centeredness, it does not grow into righteousness. It grows into unrighteousness. You cannot feed the flesh and kill it at the same time. But secondly, it injures, but it always demands more. Matthew 5:48, the end of this section, will say, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, if our righteousness is what we appeal to, we will never meet that standard, and we know it, and yet we tend to want to pretend like we can. So it injures us, but it never helps us. And finally, it renders loving others as self-destructive. If you get your identity from yourself and being superior over others in your inherent righteousness, you have a vested interest in that others are below you in righteousness. Thus, you will not sacrificially love them, because you need to stay above them. Now, Jesus came, as we've seen, to say that He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and the prophets, to complete the story, to show us the purpose of the law all along, which is to point us to Christ, the only one who obeyed the law of God perfectly, the only one who kept all of the promises, the only one in whom every promise of God is yes and amen, because of His perfect obedience and His perfect righteousness. The promises of God are not yes and amen in us, in our righteousness. No, we need something outside of us. We need only what Christ can give us. And we see in chapter 5, verse 20, that key declaration where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, is greater or better than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we tend to hear scribes and Pharisees and we think, oh, those are the bad guys. But no, in this cultural context, those were considered the good guys, the experts in the law, those who rigorously kept all kinds of commands. They were seen as the people who were elite, the people who were moral, the people who lived better than other people. And they did slavishly, many of them, attempt to keep a series of rules from the Bible and additions to those rules that they added onto them. If the law is good and how we do it, let's tack on some laws that are logical extensions of that, and let's obey them. And so when Jesus says, unless your righteousness is better than or greater than or exceeds theirs, The people hearing are left going, so what does this exceeding righteousness, this better righteousness, look like? What is it? How can I have that? Let me put it to you this way. How can I have righteousness that is better than the best righteousness I know? And that's what Jesus is working out. This righteousness of the kingdom. This righteousness that is not a ladder by where someone proves their worth in the sight of God and proves their own righteousness. It's not that at all. It is better than that. And he deals with declarations, laws, truths out of the Old Testament. But he deals with the fact that because people viewed a law-centric view of the Bible, legalism, how they misunderstood what was there, and he corrects us with a proper gospel understanding of the law. Look with me beginning at chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, and we see murder without weapons, anger. Now, anger tends to be a thing that we don't take all that seriously, but Jesus does. He's going to go on here to give six examples of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, what you've got to understand to deal with this is that this is all one cloth. This is the ethic of people who are in the kingdom of Christ. The focus is not on these things in the abstract, but the whole cloth of what it means to order your life with Jesus as King, which looks differently. In other words, the focus is not think about yourself and yourself first and foremost, and then think about these things, but rather it's the opposite. Think about Christ and His kingdom community, and then think about these things. For it is an ethic for the community of the kingdom. And in these six examples, he does something that's pretty similar in every one of them, the way he unfolds them, with particularly one exception. He says, you have heard it said. He generally quotes or paraphrases an Old Testament passage, an Old Testament law, and he basically points us to the idea of the way they understood that law. And it's always that law pulled out of the story of the Bible and treated as an abstraction. And so he is correcting that, saying that's never the way it was meant to be. So when he says, but I say to you, he's taking them to deeper kingdom dynamics. He's telling them what it always meant, but what certainly has become much clearer according to Jesus and his teaching as he fulfills the law, as he completes the law. And then there's almost always a so, or an if then. In other words, here's how you go forward. He doesn't just leave it at theory. He gives you a plan for kingdom disciples on things to think about. Now, none of this is exhaustive. It is pointing you in a direction to think in this kind of way. Look with me at verse 21. Verse 21, he says, you are, it's second person plural, y'all have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, or guilty to judgment. Now he quotes here Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And certainly this is a truth that we should all embrace. You shall not murder. The word is not kill. There are some instances, for instance, in Genesis 6, 9, it says that if you shed a man's blood unlawfully, your blood will be shed by ruling civil authorities. In other words, there's a right of capital punishment to preserve life. And the idea, this is not talking about the defense of a country from an invader. It's not talking about self-defense. It's talking about murder. You're choosing to murder someone. You, of your own accord, are murdering someone. You're taking an innocent life. You shall not murder. It's basic to the fact that we are image bearers. But what I want you to see is this. That the legalists, this law, according to the legalists, meant this. If you were a murderer, you were unrighteous. If you had not murdered anyone, you were righteous. And Jesus says that's not true. Oh no, you never understood it in the first place. It wasn't an abstraction, Jesus said. In fact, the Ten Commandments were given to a people who had been redeemed, who had been delivered, a people whom God had chosen out of the world. I am your God, he says. You are my people. I redeemed you from Egypt. These are those he is giving this command to. It's not an abstraction. It's a part of the covenant faithfulness of God, the grace of God that he's pouring out amongst a people. And so the issue is not just simply whether or not we had done the act or not, but whether our lives are categorized by a desire to murder that has a root. In other words, you don't just wake up and murder. There's a root that grows in your sinful heart that opens the door that that's possible. What we have to do is erase what the way the legalists saw the Bible, and there are still plenty of legalists today. And the idea is that the Old Testament teaches a legal, external religion. And some people say, yeah, but when we get to the Old Testament, it teaches a heart religion. And so some people today say, let's just ignore the Old Testament because we are the heart religion people. The Bible never says that. The issue has always been the heart. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. It doesn't say you shall obey the laws abstractly and whether or not you have faith or whether or not you love God or whether or not you're really committed to it doesn't matter. That's always been a rejection of God. Now, it's better for you to not have murdered than to have murdered in our society, but to have a heart that desires to murder is sin. Joel 2:13, rend your hearts, not your garments. People would tear their garments and as a sign of repentance. Joel is making the point that you can tear your garments but not really be repented. Repentance is repentance in your heart, your controlling sinner. I could go on and on. The entire Bible is teaching us that the truth of God is what we are to have faith in, and we are to give ourselves over to it, and the only obedience is the obedience of faith. We must love God with our heart. We must trust God with our faith. Jesus points out in verse 22 these deeper kingdom dynamics. He says, but I, and I is emphatic in all of these, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, or guilty to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, whoever says raka, this means whoever calls his brother an empty head, a blockhead, is the word here. You see, this is the manifestation of anger. Will be liable to the council, that is the ruling council of the day, the Sanhedrin. This was even wrong culturally. And whoever says, you fool, the word here is moron, you fool will be liable, guilty to the hell of fire. Now, our legalist self wants to say he's going too far. I mean, anger, blockhead, moron. That's not good, but it's not that big a deal, is it? I talk to my kids all the time when they get in trouble. Let's say they do something wrong. I never say, I cannot believe you would do that, because I can believe that they would do it. I'm a sinner. They're sinners. So I'll say something like, I'm not surprised that you would do that. In fact, this particular sin reminds you that you're a sinner, that you have a root of sin in your heart, and you're capable of doing all kinds of things that you would not think you are. What you need is redemption. What you need is Jesus. And I'm going to discipline you to remind you of the reality that this is sin, but understand that the answer to this is not just simply bare obedience. The answer is Jesus. You see, Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother, everyone who has raging anger in the heart, everyone who lashes out, the idea here is this anger is not that rare, righteous anger that is acceptable, right? There is a sense in which we can have a righteous indignation as innocent people are harmed, or that we can have a righteous indignation for the character of God. But we don't usually get angry because of what happens to other people out there, particularly if they're different than us. And we don't usually get so worked up about what affects the character of God. We usually get really worked up about what offends us. And that's what he's saying here. This is the idea of me losing self-control because I am so self-referential, I cannot stand that somebody would do something against me, that somebody would harm me, that somebody would be against me. So in lack of self-control, anytime I feel slighted, the anger wells up. And where there is anger, it's showing you there's a route that it's possible to end up in murder. Murder doesn't just pop out of nowhere. Murder comes from the root of someone who is unable to control themselves in their anger. So we must not feed our anger. And that's where he goes next. There is a kingdom plan for disciples. Look at verse 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now this is an example here, an illustration, a direction. And the point is that we ought to be people not that pursue vindication out of our anger, but we ought to be the kind of people that are always seeking reconciliation. This is the positive response to what, apart from Jesus and apart from us submitting to Jesus, would look like self-centered anger. It's a practical application. You seek the reconciliation at the point that you see that there's a need from it, even to the point of leaving your gift at the altar and going and deal with it and then offering it. Why? Because reconciliation with one another is more important than the worship of God? No. But because right, being right with God, involves how we view and interact with others. That is what you have to get the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is largely misunderstood, because we come to it as though it's an individualized ethic for us, that we're supposed to think about ourselves first in relation to all these things. How does this affect us? What does this say about me? When in reality, we are to see, oh, in the kingdom of Christ, I'm to remember I have a king. And I have to remember that I am a part of a kingdom community. Therefore, how I interact with others, beginning with God in Christ, and the other people around me, says something about what I believe about God. To live out the Ten Commandments, to reflect the righteousness of Christ that's being unfolded in the Ten Commandments, means that you have to constantly think about God and others first. That's the real issue. What do you care most about? Yourself? What you want? Your desires? Trying to use God to be seen as a better person or to get the applause of men and trying to get their applause? Or do you care most about God in Christ and others? Because you know how you view others and how you interact with others says something about what you believe about God. Verses 25 and 26, here's another example. The idea here is you're on your way to court with someone and you're trying to settle the dispute. He says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly," or amen, "let it be said, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, we cannot overpress these illustrations. They are to point us toward the primacy of reconciliation over our anger. That's what's going on here. And the part at the bottom about until you've paid the last penny means there is consequence for being unreconciled. The point of these illustrations are not for us to pick apart all the details, but the idea is if someone has made accusation against me and we're on the way to court, the thing that I could easily do is think about nothing but my own anger. And he said you should be thinking about reconciliation. And there are grave consequences to thinking about your anger and not thinking about reconciliation. Do you see that? A person is not conformed to the better righteousness because they have never murdered someone. Someone is conformed to the better righteousness because they are a people who look at the world seeking reconciliation. Verses 25 and 26 are not a new law. They're not a detailed plan for Christian behavior or church behavior. They are not legal advice. It is not a detailed plan of any kind. They are illustrations of the importance of reconciliation. And they are reminders to us that anger, animosity, and bitterness is a ticking time bomb in our soul. And the idea is not just that others could be harmed, though that is definitely an idea, but it is a path of self-harm as well. We allow anger to overtake us and think that somehow, some way, that's getting back at someone, when in reality, it's just destroying us. Well, he goes from anger to adultery. That's very interesting. You remember James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4? He says this, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder? You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. You adulterous people." James's letter is the application of the Sermon on the Mount to a particular group of people in a church. And he understands the relationship between murder and adultery. You see, the issue here with both is that as we look at ourselves, do we put ourselves and our immediate desires first? Or do we put God and Christ first and the community first? And then we ask how we can serve God and Christ in the community. Adultery says, me first. I'm not being fulfilled. I want what someone else has. Murder says, me first. I've been wronged. I've been slighted. I'm angry. I'm going to lash out. And that next thing in verses 27 through 30 is adultery in the heart, lustful intent. Look at verse 27. "Y'all have heard it. Y'all have heard that it was said, 'Y'all shall not commit adultery.'" Yeah, that's the seventh commandment. Exodus 20:14. to the legalist, they hear this, they pull it out of the story of the Bible, and they hang it on a wall and say, that's it. So if you've never committed the physical act of adultery, you're righteous. If you have committed the physical act of adultery, you're unrighteous. And Jesus says, no. There are plenty of people who haven't committed the physical act of adultery who are unrighteous because they have a heart problem. If they haven't sinned in this way, they have sinned in many ways. And if they've ever had lustful intent, they have proven to themselves that the root to commit adultery is there. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery violates the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and the tenth commandment. Have you ever thought about that? The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Committing adultery violates it. The eighth commandment is about stealing. It is spouse stealing. The ninth commandment is about bearing false witness against neighbor. It is certainly doing that. And the tenth commandment is about coveting neighbor, including neighbor's spouse. To act upon adultery is to violate the seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth commandments. You see, though the legalists get it wrong in both directions. The legalists say, if you've never committed adultery, you are righteous. And that's not true. You have a sinful heart. If the fact you haven't committed adultery produces pride in your life, it shows that your faith is not in God in Christ. But the legalist gets it wrong in the other direction as well. Because the legalist gets it wrong because he says if you have committed adultery, you are unrighteous. And since the focus is on self, you will always be unrighteous. It pushes both people in the wrong direction. There is hope for adulterers and there is hope for murderers because we can receive a righteousness that is not within us but is outside of us that is given to us in Jesus Christ. But just because you haven't committed those particular acts overtly and outwardly, it doesn't mean that you are not guilty of the sinful actions that lead there as well. For self-centered anger is sin. For lustful intent in the heart is sin. In the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery, Leviticus 20:10, was death. God takes adultery seriously, and He still does, though now that we are not directly ruled by God as a particular people, but rather we are ruled by God in the context of churches spread around the world. Now the church is supposed to deal with adultery in the context of the discipline of the church. And churches that will not do with that, who look the other way on these matters, are unfaithful to Christ. There is to be repentance. It is not to be winked at or ignored. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says this, "But I say to you," or y'all, "that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now notice this lustful intent. The word there is desire, and there's an intensifier on the front of it, over-desiring something. In other words, there is a proper sexual desire. It's God-given. But there is an over-desiring outside of the bounds of what God has given. And the idea of lustful intent here is lust in order that we would direct our thoughts in a way that we know is outside the bounds. It's not the idea that we are struck with something and we immediately reject it and repent of it. This is intention to lust. It's ordering yourself in order to lust. And he says that lustful intent is the committing of adultery in one's heart. Now, adultery is sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. It is not saying that it is equally bad to have lustful intent in your heart and to commit adultery, but it is equally sinful. So as in the sense of culturally, it's certainly better that you not have actually committed adultery, but in terms of sin, it is equally sinful, and it marks us out as guilty before God equally. Now, when you think about lustful intent, ordering your life to lust, perhaps that's never been more a problem than in the pornography culture that we live in. Somehow, some way, we convince ourselves that's okay because it doesn't really harm anyone. It harms everyone. It harms God. It harms the community. It saps the spiritual vitality of the church. People walking around with unrepentant sin in shame are not vibrant servants of Christ. So when we think about the application of this, it is far beyond the physical act of adultery. Anytime we order our lives in order to have lustful intent, we are revealing a heart that is very capable of adultery. Look at verses 29 through 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now this is hyperbolic language, but it is to make a concrete point. There is a specific point being made here that is vitally important. The point being made here is that we must not say, okay, that's wrong, what can I do instead? Okay, I have this part of my life where I'm not doing right, here's how I can make up for it over here. I'm going to read my Bible every day, I'm going to study theology, I'm going to volunteer at this at the church, and that'll sort of make up for this area that I'm doing wrong here. That's why he uses eye and hand. Pluck it out. Cut it off. You have to deal with the issue. You cannot make up for it with other stuff. I've told you before, every time someone, you know, comes along and it's obvious they're trying to puffed up way, impress you with how many theology books they've read, and you can tell there's a pridefulness about it. They're almost always covering up for some secret sin. This takes the place of it. If I do this, I'm okay. No, you're only okay because of what Christ has done. And so in every way that we are out of line with the one who has poured out his grace on us, we should get in line with it. There's no makeup plan. That's the reason he uses this graphic image. If the eye's the problem, you got to deal with the eye. If the eye's the problem, you can't say, but look what my hands have done. Look at all the good my hands do. If the hand is the problem, you can't say, but look at all the good my feet do. That's not the way it works. You have to deal with it. Repentance means repenting, turning from the specific thing by faith in Christ. There is no replacement. You don't make up for it by doing spiritual stuff. Now, I make much of this because, you know, I've had people for years who struggle with a problem like pornography. You start helping them deal with it, and then they lapse into the problem again. You start helping them deal with it, they lapse into the problem again. You start helping them deal with it, they lapse into the problem again. And so then you say, okay, you've got to get rid of all computers and have no access to the internet at all. You're putting yourself in the way of temptation. Now, putting those external boundaries aren't what we're going for, but we probably can't get there unless you cut yourself off from your giving over to this sin constantly. And you know what the answer always is? I can't. What do you mean? Well, my job depends on, we'll get a new job. Well, I can't. My kids need a computer at home for homework. No, they don't. Just tell the teacher we don't have a computer. Give us an alternative assignment. I can't. You know what I can't means? I won't. I'm not willing to pluck the eye out. I'm not willing to cut the hand off. Can't I do something else? Can't you give me another plan? No, I can't. What you are saying is I do not really take this seriously. That's the point he's making here. The kingdom plan for disciples is go to the point of the problem and really deal with it. And don't convince yourself that you can supplement it by something else. You see the way the fabric of this works? This is about other people. It's about what you're doing to the community. This is about you being willing to follow Christ, putting other people first, and doing whatever it takes yourself to serve God in Christ for the good of the community. And that's how the issue of divorce comes up in verses 31 to 32. Here we see divorce and the disregard of the covenant, adultery. Look at verse 31. This doesn't follow this exact same pattern because the kingdom plan is given in Matthew 19, but it starts out the same way. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and really Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is a context in which the whole point of this provision was to protect women from men who would abuse them and harm them. And the certificate of divorce was not in the sense God's design, but designed to protect people that might be in harm's way and allow them to move in a different direction. But the legalist says, okay, there's a rule. I'm going to read that rule and I'm going to ignore the very beginning of the Bible about leaving and cleaving. I'm going to ignore one flesh. I'm going to ignore all the illustrations about the oneness of marriage. And since there's a certificate of divorce, then for any reason, I can get divorced. And Jesus says, it's not true. A part of the problem that we have is we have ourselves so minimized the problem here. Because we have agreed with the world that divorce is about myself, that marriage is about my self-fulfillment. And it's just about me. It's nobody else's business. That's not what Jesus is saying. Marriage was always about more than you. It was about God, it was about the gospel, and it's about the community. The world can't survive and flourish unless people come together in a one-flesh relationship, commit to one another, and bear children and raise them in a way that honors God in the world. It's a communal act, not just an individual act. See, you see, the way the church has so accepted the world's logic about marriage is what eventually gave rise to something like same-sex marriage making sense. If marriage is just about my individual self-fulfillment, I decide that. But it's not. It isn't in relation to same-sex relationships, and it isn't in relation to male-female relationships. It's about God, it's about the gospel, and it's about the community. And when you divorce on unbiblical grounds, you harm the community. You harm family. You harm community. It harms the church. The Old Testament law, according to the legalists, was a loophole to do whatever they wanted to do. Do you see how the issue is? Let me pull the law out of the story so I can make it really about me. Law-centered is really me-centered. And it doesn't take the law seriously enough. See, the law is embedded in the story, and the story is about God and loving God and faith in Him and serving Him. Look at verse 32. But I say to y'all, notice it's communal, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality. The word is porneia, from which we get the word porn. It means sexual immorality or unfaithfulness. Makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Meaning that you have not been given the prerogative to decide what's acceptable and what's not. That divorce is not a loophole because you offer a certificate and you can do what you want to do. There are consequences for whether or not we obey God or whether we don't. And by the way, if we work this out and we think about Matthew 19, we see that the Bible is saying here that divorce is not a solution when it's not something that God has said is permissible for the protection of individuals. Scripture says marriage is to be permanent between a man and a woman. Scripture says that it rejects the abuse of women. It rejects divorce on demand. Scripture says divorce without biblical warrant does not solve any problems. It exacerbates sin. The Scripture says Jesus recognized exceptions that permit divorce on some biblical grounds to the serial sexual immorality issue and the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. And abandonment of an unbelieving spouse includes things like physical abuse, that is abandonment, or emotional abuse, that is abandonment of one who is presenting as an unbeliever. Those are the grounds, but it's not a loophole. Those are protective grounds. And the Scripture says that those divorced on biblical grounds can remarry. Meaning that the provision here is not more restrictive than the Old Testament was. So the Old Testament, someone is caught in the act of adultery, they are stoned, and now they're no longer here, you're free to remarry. The new covenant is not more restrictive because the stoning does not happen. Instead, it's exclusion from the church community unless there is repentance. See the issue there? This is absolutely not a loophole that we utilize to get what we want. You know, there have been folks here who were unbiblically divorced and their former spouse was still unmarried, and they've come to us and they wanted us to perform a marriage with somebody else, and we've said, we can't do it. You need to reconcile with your spouse who's still unmarried. And in some of those instances, that has happened. And now I know at least two cases where there was reconciliation and those couples are still together again. Now what if we have just agreed to do what they wanted to do because they wanted to do it? This reconciliation would have never happened. You see, we must stand where the Bible stands, even when it's difficult for us. No, especially when it's difficult for us. This is the kingdom plan. Marriage is a covenant that reflects the gospel covenant. Genesis 24, we're to leave and cleave. Malachi 2:14, she is your wife by covenant. We are to embrace God's design fully instead of looking for loopholes. Matthew 19:6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now what I want you to see is what's going on here. Because so often these things are pulled out and treated as isolations when in reality, understanding what's going on here is the fabric of it all. What's going on? There is a way to order your life when your hope is bound up in the righteousness of Christ. You know you're not righteous. You need His righteousness. And because He has graced you, you follow Him. And by the way, He saved you from eternal hell by dying on a cross. This is unbelievable. He rose from the dead for you. And so when you come up to some situation, you're like, well, that doesn't seem right to me. He's right and you're wrong. And you go with Him. You're always going to read the Bible and go, huh? Really? That doesn't seem right. And that's when you say, Jesus is Lord and I'm not. He's a king. And He has a kingdom. And the righteousness of His kingdom is often upside down of what the world thinks. One of my children this week got in trouble. And it's a pattern with this child, and they get in trouble because of this. They want to be known as a good kid, but they want to get as close to the line as possible. How close can I get? How close? I can stay over here. I'm a good kid. I'm close to the line as possible. And guess what? If your goal is because you're focused on you to get as close to the line as possible, then you're not honoring the one who has drawn the line for you, and you're going to end up over the line. It's just the way it works. That's why legalists always end up sinning more, not less. It's because the way they view the world just doesn't work. You see, that is the very heart of legalism. How close can I get? How far can I go? Now, I create these things where it looks like I'm way away, but I'm not really because I'm focused on me. How does this make me feel? How does this make me look? That's always one step away from rebellion. You see, this message in the Sermon on the Mount is about knowing, serving, and worshiping Christ the King as kingdom citizens. In learning these things, this isn't primarily about us. It's primarily about us understanding Jesus. It's not a ladder for our righteousness. It's a way for us to see His righteousness and follow it. And by the way, He is the reconciler. He is the perfect groom. He is the one who will never walk away. And if we're going to follow Him, we're going to be others-oriented, community-focused, and we know what we believe about Him is going to be expressed in how we view and interact with others. The issue is not how we feel, but who we serve. First, God in Christ, and second, others. The righteousness of the kingdom. It's the fruit of free grace. But it's the harder way. But how can we not? For God the Son, who died for us and rose for us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You help us to, in these moments, think about not only our actions, but think about our desires, our longings. And Lord, help us to be honest. Bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit when things happen. Do we first think about ourselves? Do we first think about how we feel? Do we first think about how we look before others? Or do we first think about You, O God, and the gospel, and the community we are to serve? O Lord, help us to live out the righteousness of the kingdom. For it is our only hope, now and forever. It is the better righteousness, that which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. In Christ's name we pray, amen.